Before we pray, would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:15? We're right on time. It's 9:35. That's the normal starting time for 9:30 CE hour at Covenant. So we're in good shape. So let's pray, and then we'll go through our lesson. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your kind, gracious condescension to us. We confess that we are sinners, the sinners of the sort that you reveal to us in your word. And we thank you that you have allowed us to see to some sense, to some degree, even though it's incomprehensible, your infiniteness, your transcendence, your aseity, your self-attesting word. We thank you that you've allowed us to see that. We thank you that you have shown us our need for the Savior, for his redemption, for our free justification, and that you just graciously teach us constantly, and you bear with us. And we thank you that your providence is so good. Even when things seem to be difficult, your providence is still good, because we know that you are good and all good things come from you. So we appreciate you, we thank you, we desire to worship you, we desire to love you more, and we pray that as a result of our time together, and especially as we come together under the preaching of the word and the worship time that will follow, that we will be united in a bond of peace that is consistent with the scripture and our union with Christ as brothers in him. Thank you for our adoption. And thank you for your goodness in all things. And thank you for this clean, fresh, cool air, the clear blue sky yesterday. And just the goodness that we feel when we breathe your air and walk around under your full moon. And just enjoy the things that you have graciously given to us. We just pray you'd be with us in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. So today, I'm going to ask you to let me go through the material, and if you have a question or a comment, unless I say something like, in the beginning, God did not create the heavens and the earth, wait until the end. But if I say something like that, you're free to challenge me if you would like, but let's just let me go through it. I think I can go through it in time to have time for your questions or comments or whatever, and you may have a point of clarity. I may have missed something, but what I anticipate when I do something like this is I try to anticipate questions. And so your question that may, as a matter of fact, I would like to create a question in your mind to begin with, so that then through the course of the lesson, you might have the open file for the question to be answered. So let's read 1 Peter 3:15 together, and I'm going to ask you a couple of those questions. And while I read it, I want you to, if you don't have a pencil, I want you to take an imaginary pencil and underline what you think might be a couple of key words in there. And we'll see if we can connect those key words later on to what we're talking about today. And 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Other renderings say, set the, you know, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And we talked about the need for that gentleness and reverence last week, but I'll read that again with emphasis on the things that I think give you a clue to what we're looking for today. And that is, but in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord and be ready to give an answer for the hope, a reason for the hope that is in you. That's something that just occurred to me this morning, that it has a connection to what we're trying to connect to today. So, and I'm sorry I didn't email you your handout, but okay. Did you get one from the table back? Okay, all right. So with that, let's look at our handout, and you will just go through this, and I will kind of interrupt myself along the way and say a few things. But basically what I'm trying to do and what we're trying to do in this class, one of the things we're trying to do is to teach an apologetic method that is consistent with our theology. So what we believe in our theology about our condition after the fall makes a lot of difference in what we say. So let's, the heading that I gave you is Covenantal Apologetics, Point of Contact. That's going to be something that comes up during, as we go through. What or where is the point of contact? So that's the search that we're on today. So a little bit of review, I'll just read it. God's revealed knowledge is necessary to attain to true knowledge of anything. That's sort of like a presupposition for what we're doing. That's a given. The verse Colossians 2:3 is used to support that. But the verses we looked at in Luke last week also very strongly support that. As we saw last week in Dr. Gaffin's exegesis of Luke 10:21. God chooses to both conceal and reveal. So this text paints a picture of our dependence on God's revealing activity, showing the necessity for us to become like little children or infants. Infants are extremely dependent. As our source and norm, the scripture is both exclusive, there is no other source, and it's comprehensive, tota. It covers all things. Now, I have a little saying that to help me understand what, there's a lot that's in there. You can, Dr. Gaffin used this word last week, said it's easy to overlook, and I stumbled on the word, if you remember, the momentousness of this. There's a whole lot that's in there that's easy to overlook. And I don't have time to go through all of his exegesis of it, but basically here's my paraphrase of it. In that Luke 10 passage, it talks about these things, all things, and Dr. Gaffin says that the these things and the all things are the same thing. So here's the way I paraphrase it. These things are all things. All things are kingdom things. Kingdom things are universal, because the king of this kingdom is the transcendent creator. There's nothing that comes outside of the comprehensiveness of this. It is all things. It's not that there's some area of knowledge, field of knowledge, quantitative, qualitative, that is not covered by all things, because we're talking about God the creator. So, in being a little repetitive here, this revealed knowledge is necessary for us on a comprehensive basis to attain to true knowledge of anything in all categories, from the chemical composition of water, the origin of species, botany, history, and the way of salvation. It's not just about the way of salvation, as we'll see as we go along. The first 10 words of the Bible point us to God, who is our great presupposition. This is where it all starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All aspects of creation, physical, chemical, biological, biochemical, anthropological, were created by God for His glory. Man was created in God's image for God's glory, and man has never been, this is a key point, man has never been autonomous in any regard, including knowledge and reason. You know, we can't reason our way into belief, and we can't reason an unbeliever into belief. Man has always been dependent on God for interpretation of the created order, both before and after the fall recorded in Genesis 3. So that's a big presupposition you need to have in your mind to understand what we would, I would say this is a Reformed apologetic, but in my view, it's a biblical apologetic. The fall of man and its impact on him is a revealed reality. So when we're talking about apologetics and our unbeliever, we cannot ignore this reality. So this is why we said last week what we're doing in these kind of things is we're looking at the condition of the person that we're trying to communicate with or communicate to. We're looking at his condition and what the Bible says about it. Not what I think about it, but what the Bible says about it. The fall of man and its impact on him is a revealed reality. And this is what is revealed. Fallen, unregenerate sinners are characterized as truth suppressors. There are no exceptions. You are either a truth suppressor, or you are one by the grace of God whose heart has been penetrated by the Holy Spirit, and you are a truth receiver. As we'll see later on in the lesson, that truth that is communicated to you is both communicated to you by the Spirit, and then the Spirit indwells you to receive it, so you can receive it. Painting another picture of your complete dependence upon God to receive this, to receive any true knowledge of any kind, particularly about salvation, but to truly understand why 2 and 2 is 4. And I'm going off on a little tangent here. I'm sorry, but you will find in your book, if you read it, that it says basically that if I touch anything, I am knowing something about this God that I'm suppressing if I'm an unbeliever. When I drink a drink of water, whatever I do under His creation, I'm confirming that I know, but suppress. Bonson has a very helpful quote. Let me read the rest of this. Fallen, unregenerate sinners are characterized as truth suppressors. That's in Romans 1. And it's also said in other places too, just not in the same language. At first glance, we tend to think of this suppression as limited to spiritual or religious categories. But this is why we're going to be talking about epistemology in a broad sense and a broad characterization of unbelief regarding knowledge, but non-theological categories do not exist. Does that sound foreign? You're not supposed to answer. I told you you couldn't answer it. I think it's part of our natural tendency, even as regenerate believers, to sometimes default to that there are spiritual categories and then there are other categories. But let me read you what Bonson says. Since God is the creator of all things, and that's why I put that statement in there in bold, the statement, the first 10 words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Created everything. Since God is the creator of all things, since His sovereignty controls every event, and since He clearly reveals Himself in every act of the created order. That's what I was trying to say a minute ago about the unbeliever having a drink of water or touching this table. God is being revealed in the created order. It is utterly impossible that there should be any neutral ground, any territory or facet of reality where man is not confronted with the claims of God. Any area of knowledge where the theological issue is inconsequential. Yet this perspective guarantees that there is a common ground between the believer and the unbeliever, common ground of a metaphysical nature, not epistemological. And we'll go through and see what I'm trying to get at there. Is this all making some sense so far? Okay. So what I'm trying to do here is get to, you know, some teachers, much better than I, will tell you what they're going to do before they do it, and then tell you again. So let me just go ahead and give you the conclusion, and then we'll work our way to it. The metaphysical things can be starting points, because we have those in common with unbelievers. But we're looking for a point of contact. And that point of contact we're looking at is those two things I emphasized when we read 1 Peter, the heart and what is the hope that is in you. So we're looking to make contact with the heart. As Dr. Van Til says, that inner sense of deity that everyone has because he's created in the image of God. Everyone has that inner sense of deity. And as Romans 1 says, they know, but they suppress. So we'll continue to look at that a little bit more. This metaphysical common ground is the, I call it, the starting point of contact. That's for my benefit to use that phrase rather than point of contact, because the ultimate point of contact is the one in the heart. So I like to qualify it, and since it wasn't the Bible, it was a man's words, I think I have a little bit of latitude to do that. So the metaphysical common ground is the starting point of contact. This metaphysical common ground, I messed up, I didn't correct my grammar here, with the unbeliever, but it's not the ultimate point of contact, which is in the heart, in the sense of deity which he seeks to suppress. Even that sense of deity he seeks to suppress. So while we are saying that believers and unbelievers all have all of the created order in common metaphysically, we at the same time are saying that epistemologically, believers and believers have an antithetical undergirding or foundation for the metaphysical. There's an antithesis. It's one of the tenets, and one of the 10 tenets in your book is because of this fallen condition and suppression of the inner sense of deity in man, he's antithetical to God's revelation. It's an antithetical disposition to God's revelation. They have an antithetical undergirding or foundation for the metaphysical. We can rightly say that the believer's knowledge is true knowledge because the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart has resurrected the inner man.
Fred,
yes, sir?
Maybe for some of us that are not at your speed, maybe you better just review again what metaphysical means and what epistemology means and what antithetical means.
Okay. Okay, the reason that I used that phrase from Bonson, where I indented it, is because it provided a working definition for our basis for the metaphysical. So if I take my phone and I look up metaphysical, I can get Aristotle's definition. I looked one day on there and I got 5 or 6 different definitions. But the definition we're talking about here is we, let's read that little paragraph again. Since God is the creator of all things, since his sovereignty controls every event, and since he clearly reveals himself in every fact of the created order, it is utterly impossible that there should be any neutral ground, any territory or facet of reality where man is not confronted with the claims of God, any area of knowledge where the theological issue is inconsequential. Yet this perspective guarantees that there is a common ground between the believer and the unbeliever, common ground of a metaphysical nature. So what I'm saying the metaphysical things are is the air I'm breathing right now I have in common with the believer. And I may have given a better definition of it. Let's see. But you know, that's the reason that I used that paragraph was to give that definition, because that's it's a definition that it's hard to put it in a precise little 3 or 4 word statement. But we have the things that God created in common. We have all of creation in common metaphysically. That's how I'm using the word. What I'm getting at is epistemologically, we don't see them the same way. So we have them in common, but we don't see them in common. My basis for understanding it is revelation. Let me read a little bit further, and I think it might clear it up, okay? Because when we get to the... there's a statement coming up that'll clear this up. The believer has the Holy Spirit, while the unbeliever, natural man, is void of the Spirit. In terms of epistemology, believers and unbelievers have nothing in common, because the knowledge, true knowledge, of the metaphysical or the spiritual, if you want to use that category, depends on revelation from God. Is dependent. Because it says so in Luke, concealed and revealed. And it's going to say so in 1 Corinthians 2, where it says that the natural man, the man void of the Spirit, not only will not, he cannot. Because he's not able, because these things are spiritually discerned. So we have the created order around us, the whole universe. We have it in common, metaphysically. But epistemologically, the way I see it is undergirded by a different foundation. Then the reason is that my reference point, my presupposition, is God, the great creator. The unbeliever's reference point is himself and his reason and his ability to reason. Okay, I said I wasn't going to do this, but I was going to save it to the end. Yes, sir.
Make sure that I understand it. Kind of like the difference between understanding our solar system from the heliocentric versus the geocentric model, right? So as maybe we could think of it as, you know, Christians sort of see, you know, the planets orbiting around the sun. The sun is our reference point, the God would be our reference point. Whereas the unbeliever would look at it from the geocentric, like seeing the earth as the center and seeing everything coming around that. So we start it from different reference points. We see it completely differently. We see, you know, and so, like you're saying, it matters where we start from. Mm-hmm. The Christian and the non-believer have completely different views because of where they're starting from.
Our point of reference is God and his revelation. We are dependent like infants on that to understand, to have wisdom. The wisdom that we have is the wisdom of another age, the wisdom of this world. And what Dr. Gaffin says is that it's not attainable for the most brilliant. The best that this world has to offer, by reason, logic, any process of their own faculty, cannot understand it. And so when we talk about point of reference, we're talking about God. But something occurred to me when you're talking. One thing you have to be careful about when you're talking about unbelievers and sin is it makes no sense. You can't make sense of it. And so when you try to interject in some way that there's some part of what of their system of thinking that makes sense, it makes no, it's just simply antithetical to God and His revelation. Does that make, am I making sense there? Okay. Yes, ma'am. But hey, don't use too many big words, because I have to rehearse my big words, okay?
Well, I was just going to say, maybe this connects the dots, tell me if I'm correct or not, but if the concept of metaphysics is what's confusing different people, because metaphysics is extremely abstract, one thing that everyone in this room should understand is covenant theology. And Oliphant talks several times in the book about how every human is in covenant with God through creation.
Mm-hmm.
And so
either he's in one covenant or the other.
Yeah.
Now,
either
right.
You're in covenant with him or in covenant against him.
Right.
And so that's basically the same concept as what you're talking about with metaphysics, but it's a little bit more of a, I don't want to say cultural Christian movement, but it might make more sense with the sort of those who don't.
Mm-hmm. But you used the word abstract, and that's what some of the definitions I read used. The one I'm trying to use is, I would call it a working definition, that there is all of the created order that we have in common. We have in common that we're both created in God's image. It's just that as a believer, and it really gets down to being pretty simple. As a believer, enabled by the Holy Spirit, my inner man has been resurrected. I'm already in the age to come, but not completely. There's an overlap. I can comprehend these things, and I can see the creation around me and glorify God and give Him the credit, the glory, the praise, the thanksgiving. To me, that's why when I pray sometimes, I say, thank you for the water. Thank you for the air I breathe. I'm walking on your ground. I don't own it. So it makes a difference just to not overlook those very simple, basic things. It's right there. The unbeliever, because of the fall, and the total irrationality of sin, will come up with all kinds of. I want to use this as an example. Maybe it's the wrong. Let me go to where I was going to go, because that was. I think your comment was helpful. I mean, I'm not trying to blow it off, but I think it was helpful. So I got this material that I'm doing today. I've vetted with Adam and my son-in-law, who's a teaching elder, also back and forth a little bit, and so. My son-in-law says, writes me an email. He says, but the one, the Christian, the knowledge that the Christian has is true knowledge. And the other, though a genuine knowledge, is one which the non-Christian simultaneously suppresses, and thus in so doing accrues guilt before God. This explains how the Christian and the non-Christian can both know God without in any way denying the antithesis. It also sets up the platform to develop a doctrine of common grace. The non-Christian can have an above-the-surface appreciation of and contribution to science, art, math, literature, etc. But that is in spite of, not at the expense of the antithesis. That's in Gaffin's section on the unbeliever's knowledge. And you can all, okay, I'm reading stuff that you don't need here. I'm not sure exactly that doesn't pertain. Anyway, what I just said is that we can share by the grace of God through common grace in God's creation. The unbeliever can even do a better job of building an airplane than you and I. Or teaching logic. But why is he able to teach logic? Because logic exists. Because God is the creator of logic. God is the creator of reason. The problem is the unbeliever's reason has become antithetical because of the fall. Have I completely muddied the water? Good.
So,
at the bottom, we'll start at the bottom and kind of go. And yes, I'm amending my comment that I made at first. This type of back and forth is fine. But this just, if you have a comment, just be sure it's in the form of a question and it'll be good. So, the believer has the Holy Spirit with the while the unbeliever, the natural man, is void of the Spirit. In terms of epistemology, believers and unbelievers have nothing in common. Our reference points are antithetical. As Reformed apologists, we view this metaphysical common ground through the lens of God's revelation, illumined by the Holy Spirit, and with God the Creator as the ultimate reference point. The natural man sees himself as the ultimate reference point, because he can only suppress the truth. He knows that he's not the ultimate reference point, but he suppresses that in rebellion in his antithetical position, and therefore is, in the most absurd way, unreasonable and nonsensical. This suppression is a matter of both the will and the intellect or mind. The unbeliever does not have the cognitive ability to understand the things of the Spirit of God. So look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept. Now, the natural person is to be understood as the person void of the Holy Spirit. As we said earlier, the Holy Spirit is the teacher from without, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher from within. The revelation comes from God, and God indwells us to enable us to receive it. So the person void of the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. For he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Other translations say that he basically cannot, he will not, and he cannot, but he will not because he cannot. Yes, ma'am.
My
simple understanding is that when we say total depravity, we're talking about, we don't necessarily mean total to degree, but we talk about all of our faculties, and one of them is the mind. So the mind of man is antithetical, is in an antithetical position. I have a very simple interpretation of that. That is, when man fell, and this gets at some of the distinctions between our view. That's why we say, what we're trying to say is our theology must be consistent with our apologetic. So if I have a theology that says man didn't fall all the way, and therefore he can still be rational, his mind is still able to make sense of things and come to the right conclusion, then I think there's, if I think that, and Van Til points this out in his little book, you probably have read this, but if you haven't, he starts here with talking about the theological presuppositions of the Roman Catholic and the Arminian, and says, you know, what they do is they leave man with this ability. But what I'm saying, and I think I'm answering your question, I hope I am, is that total depravity, total inability is also a word we use to go with that, means that my mind is absolutely, really should be, we should call it unnatural. Because natural man is really unnatural man, if you look at creation as the original starting point in context. That's what Dr. Gaffin says in words similar to that, I think. But so natural man is totally unnatural. Mind, will, emotion, and everything, because he is suppressing due to the fall, which maybe one day we'll understand a whole lot better, but it is pictured in the Bible as completely dead in sins and trespasses. I think of it as in terms of the movie, remember the movie Weekend with Bernie, if you ever saw that? You know, Bernie was dead. You know, and so what we're asking this spiritual, this natural man, man void of the Spirit, to do is we're asking him to, we're asking a dead man, if you expect him to understand this without the Holy Spirit, in terms of his ability of the mind and the will, if we're asking him to understand it, it's like asking a dead man to get on a bicycle and go somewhere. You know, he may have been able to pedal a bicycle at some point in time, but now he's dead and he can't pedal that bicycle. Those are the simple theological categories that I use for interpretation. And I think that they're good, because what we're saying, one of our assumptions in this class is that to be a good apologist, you need to obey 1 Peter 3:15, which gets to your theology. The hope that's in your heart is based on that God has condescended to you now to reveal your desperate condition. Talking about me too, not just yours, but using your in a total sense. My desperate condition as a result of the fall. And I am absolutely dependent on him to understand anything.
Now, isn't also in 1 Peter, we're asked to do that gently?
Yes, ma'am. And if I'm not doing it gently, you slap me on.
And I guess what I'm saying is I'm becoming so much more aware of that. So if I take that, I live with an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
Because Ronald's not saved. And so it's interesting to watch how he's walking through life. But he also can be, like you were saying a little bit ago, I depend on him many times to answer something that's going on in the metaphysical world, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that like that?
Yeah, there's a God is God is gracious. I have something I wanted to be sure to read to you that is a little bit. It's a little bit even. It's a little bit funny. And I got to find my a little note here. Okay. I had more than one thing I wanted to read in this regard, but let me read this. Someone else's words better than mine. This is completely out of context, but maybe we've made a context for it. Okay. What Paul goes on to say about the person must not be overlooked. He cannot understand them. So it's in context, right? He cannot understand them. We're talking about these things of the Spirit. Also the same things of Luke 10. These things were all things. It is not simply that such a person will not or refuses to accept what he right well knows to be true. People talk about Dr. Gaffin is writing densely. I mean, he's a dense writer. Just look at, he gets in there in that one statement. It is not simply that such a person will not or refuses to accept what he right well knows is to be true. He gets in that one sentence, with not very many words, the suppression that's going on in Romans 1. No, he won't because he can't. Expressed here is a total cognitive inability and capacity that exists because the things of Scripture, are spiritually discerned. That is, they are properly appraised and assessed only through the Spirit's activity. Here again yawns the unbridgeable epistemological gulf between this age and the age to come, the nothing less than eschatological chasm between belief and unbelief. Here's the part that will wake you up if you're not, if you're asleep. I don't think you're asleep. John Calvin agrees with this, by the way, so it's good. Calvin's pungent comment on 1:20, that's 1 Corinthians 1:20, comes to mind. Faced with God's revelation, has anyone heard this before besides Adam? Faced with God's revelation, the unbeliever is like an ass at a concert. And Dr. Gaffin said, if you'd like, I can tell you that in Latin. That's a pretty simple picture of the dilemma that we're in when we're trying to do. But doesn't that take some of the pressure off? The conclusion of the lesson should help us take some of the pressure off. And if I don't move along, I won't get there. Where am I? Okay. Now this suppression is a matter of, okay, gotcha. So both believer and unbeliever know God. The believer knows truly, while the unbeliever knows but suppresses. The unbeliever is a paradox. Like I said, when you start thinking about this and trying to make sense of sin, and that's the way we should look at it in our own lives, it just doesn't make sense. He is simultaneously leaning on the one he seeks to deny, and he can only deny because he is leaning on him. This is an illustration from Van Til. Van Til used the illustration of the little girl sitting on her daddy's lap while they're riding on a train, I think, is the analogy. She's sitting on his lap, slapping him, acting rebellious, all the while she's sitting on his lap. She can only do that because she's sitting on his lap. That's the paradox of the unbeliever. It doesn't make sense that you're walking around in this universe. It's so perfectly ordered, even though it's in a fallen state. Here's the example. I can't do it. I'll do it if I have a chance at the end. I have this example I want to tell you about my evolution and systematics teacher that I've thought about a little bit more ever since I talked to Adam about it the other day. Starting point of contact, inner point of contact. So you can't visualize neutral ground. It's everywhere because God is the creator and he is our presupposition. Bonson says that the hope that such a neutral topic or fact could become the starting point for an argument which progressively convinces an unbeliever of the truth of God's word by inches is futile. Christ is the Lord even in the world of thought. And we know that the unbeliever's mind is not going to go there with you. So we don't want to put ourselves into a position of playing God and say, I'm going to get in here with my ability to reason and be rational, and your ability to reason and be rational, even though I know you're completely irrational, I'm going to work you toward the gospel. So that's what Bonson's saying. If you think there's some area in the metaphysical that you can use to just reason with this person to bring him to the gospel, that's futile. Christ is Lord even in the world of thought. No fact, no area of knowledge or wisdom fails to drive home his requirements and manifest his sovereign control. The starting point for understanding is not neutrality but reverence for the Lord. God and his revelation are both the starting point of contact, or common point, and the ultimate point of contact. In obedience to 1 Peter 3:15, we're wanting to be used by God as a part of the means he will use to make his connection. That's the Holy Spirit's going to make the connection in the person's heart. Bonson's conclusion to this chapter, titled Common Ground, which is not neutral, is even more clear. we read that last week. We're just saying that the denial of neutrality secures rather than destroys commonality. We say that everything metaphysically is common. We're not saying there's any neutral ground. It's all God's ground. So Dr. Gaffin, in his exegesis of 1 Corinthians 1:22, doesn't say that metaphysical common ground does not exist. This is what he says. He's using common ground in a different sense, and let's see if we can make sense of that. With the gospel and its implications as the point of reference, there is no point of contact epistemologically between believers and unbelievers. However understood, whether by empirical observation, that's something that's derived by experience or experimentation, or by rational reflection and speculation. When Paul says Jews require signs, Greeks seek wisdom, the exclusion intended is universal, all things. The notion of such a common ground or capacity, rational or otherwise, that can be used to build a bridge toward the gospel or otherwise prepare and dispose unbelievers to accept its truth is not only not present in this passage, it is alien to it, jarringly so. So if we're talking about evidence, Jesus said in the gospel, remember when the man went to Hades and he said, you know, go tell them not to come here. Remember the story? Mm-hmm. And what did Jesus answer? And he said that, but he said, even if one is raised from the dead, that's pretty good evidence, right? Jews seek signs. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus did miracles that the Bible says are not even recorded, apparently. There are so many things that he did. The evidence is all over the place, and if you are an attorney and you read Acts and you look at it and look for the word witness, you will see that it's a written deposition of evidence of the resurrection. Evidence is everywhere. To say that I can use evidence to reason this mind that needs the Holy Spirit to belief is not true.
So our motivation to witness is not to be starting with ourselves when we're asked for the opportunity to witness itself. Mm-hmm. Is to share what we know to be true as a seed, just leave it alone.
The reason for the hope that is in you. So you want to study that hope that's in you. To be a good apologist, you need to be in your Bible and meditating on it, and just meditating on this clear revelations that God has given to you. I don't understand everything in the Bible, but I do understand that I was created to glorify God. I do understand that if I spend time with Him and spend time in His Word, I will become jealous. You know, I don't want somebody saying things that are it makes me sick to hear someone say that these things just happened. It bugs me. Now, I have to be patient when I'm talking to that person and kind of calm down, because guess what? Except for the grace of God, I'd be the same irrational, silly person. So, okay, I'm going to move along real quick here, okay? Well, you can read Dr. Gaffin's statement there, but what I want to get at is something over here, because we have just a few minutes. So this is sort of, I think we have enough context to just kind of jump in here with another paragraph and be in context. Dr. Van Til makes a conclusion in the little book I showed you a while ago, that what you need is a head-on collision. You have to get to a head-on collision. You have to get down to the real point of contact. The natural man thinks of himself as the final reference point and dancing around this critical issue by trying to make God's ground neutral ground only confirms the unbeliever in his false position. Van Til also says that not challenging the unbeliever's basic presupposition with respect to himself as the final reference point may result in what appears to be acceptance of the believer's argument only to find that the natural man has reshaped things according to his own pattern. So he has a bent in his mind that he's going to interpret things. And here's how he says it. In not challenging this basic presupposition with respect to himself as the final reference point in predication, the natural man may accept the theistic proof. That's a general theism. That's not the triune theism of tenet one in your book. He may accept these theistic proofs as fully valid. He may construct such proofs, but the God whose existence he proves to himself in this way is always a God who is something other than the self-contained ontological trinity of Scripture. But the Roman Catholic apologist does not want to prove the existence of this sort of God. He wants to prove the existence of such a God as will leave intact the autonomy of man to at least some extent, and that particularly in the ability to reason in a mind that is not void of ability to come to the right conclusion. Rome's theology does not want a God whose counsel controls whatever comes to pass. That gets to the conflict between the theology. Your theology is going to preclude your apologetic. It's basically is one thing that's contained in there. In reference to the revelation that we are created in God's image, Bonson says, man cannot cease being man, and to be man is to be God's image. Man is the finite replica of God, being like him in every respect that is appropriate for the creature to resemble his creator. Hereby, no man can escape the face of God, for God's image is carried along with man wherever he goes, even into Hades. Therefore, the believer can find point of contact in his discussion with unbelievers deep down inside them. Creation, that's why we started with creation, establishes forever that no man is beyond the touch of God's revelation. Men have been created with the capacity to understand their Maker's voice. When God enables them to. They understand and suppress already. I'm not denying that. I'm not qualifying his words. I would never he has much more ability there to understand that from a biblical context than I do. But Bonson provides a quote from Van Til who says that we are assured of a point of contact in the fact that every man is made in the image of God and has impressed upon him the law of God. In fact, in that fact alone, that's a big statement, in that fact alone, we may rest secure with the point of contact problem. There is a point of contact. I don't have to be a brilliant philosopher. I don't have to understand everything about metaphysics. I don't have to know the definition of metaphysics exhaustively, because I find there are a lot of, but I can rest secure with the point of contact because it is true. Van Til is saying here is not Van Til's philosophy. This is clearly from Scripture. For that fact makes men always accessible. Only by thus finding the point of contact in man's sense of deity that lies underneath his own self, his own conception of self-consciousness as ultimate. He sees himself as ultimate. He's suppressing that inner deity he knows. Can we both be true to Scripture and effective in reasoning with the natural man? So I'll give you a quick example that my evolution and systematics teacher says, comes into the class first day, and he says, you may think I'm going to give you the proof for evolution, because he knows we're in the Bible Belt, and a lot of us are good old guys raised in South Alabama like me, been read the Bible since I was little, so he knows who he's talking to. He says, you may think I'm going to prove evolution to you. He said, well, forget it. It's a fact. And then we went on to learn some of the most beautiful things about God's creation for the next 3 months. And I still remember a lot of them. would it have done me any good to say, go and say, you know, I just had this genetics class down here, and it sure seems to me like this could not be by chance. What do you think about that? And what if I were a brilliant student in genetics, or a brilliant student in invertebrate zoology, or some of those other things that I was having to take? You think I could have reasoned with him? And I think I would have been better to study people like Van Til and Gaffin, and listen to preachers like Adam and Dr. McWilliams, and figure out and pray, figure out how to use God's apologetic, and how to say, well, let's talk about your heart at some point in the conversation, because that's where the issue is. We have time for one comment. I do have books, if you'd like books. Well, it's time for us to pray and leave. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you that you have been enabled us by giving us the Holy Spirit because of the redemptive work of our Savior, who has sent the Holy Spirit to us, that we can understand and that we can now give you glory as we live and breathe. So we pray that it would be true, that we would grow in that ability, that we would grow in grace and be able to humbly, with respect for lost people, not see them as those that we should shun and avoid, but see them, especially those that ask us for the hope that is in us, that we would have a calm, peaceful, confident position because you are the God that is defending us in this world as you take us to the beautiful, beautiful world that will be the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So we thank you that you have assured us that our place is already secure there. Please help us understand the preaching today in Jesus' name. Amen.